Today's scripture reading is from the book of Psalms in the Old Testament, Psalm 133. How good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. It is like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down on the collar of his robe. It is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion, for there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore. This is God's word.
Thank you, Tochi. Well, it was supposed to be a return to normal of sorts, a reunion of sorts, and then it happened. The slap heard round the world where Will Smith rocked the house that Oscar built and left us just looking like, what happened? That is so weird. That is so disturbing. You say, well, that's Hollywood. I mean, what do you expect? Okay, but isn't it true that like in our own life, in our relationships, the longer you live, the more you look back, you say, well, there was those moments, I mean, where that just felt like I was kind of slapped around. It was weird, disturbing. And it's even worse when it happens in the context of the community of faith in a church. And boy, some of you are like, oh, that's triggering because you've been there, right? You've had those moments where you just felt like you were in these weird situations, slapped around, so to speak. And not only was it disturbing and disillusioning, but it maybe has kind of led you to feel like you need to disengage. And yet there's a tension because we were built as human beings to live with one another, to thrive in the context of thick community. And yet life has a way, especially for goodness sake, right, over the last 2 years, of disrupting that. And just feeling like we get these slaps in the face along the way. So we're in a series right now for the season of Lent called Songs of Ascents. It's prayers for the pilgrims as they were approaching Jerusalem. It's 15 psalms that were specifically sung by people in Israel as they were heading up to Jerusalem, up Mount Zion for the great festivals of worship. And as they'd see friends along the way and as they'd meet in the temple courts for worship, there was this really important reunion that took place. Now, what we're looking at today is called, we're calling it, the Song of Renewal. It's Psalm 133. It's short, sweet, and incredibly powerful in terms of what it imagines. Because what it's holding out for us, it's saying, as a song, which it was, it's saying, listen in. Let this song, like music can do, you know how music can find its way into you and take on a life of its own. Let this song do that to you so that it begins to lead you on your own pilgrimage. Even if you've felt disillusioned by relationships, by the church, you see what is being held out for you in this song, and it is so appealing. There's such an attractiveness that it makes you want to go on pilgrimage until you find it. So let's think about it as we look at Psalm 133 and these three movements. First of all, the envisioned pleasure. Secondly, the eventual problems. And finally, the eternal power. All three here in Psalm 133. First of all, the envisioned pleasure. As I said, it's a short song, three verses, one captivating image held out, and two similes that are used to help support it. So let's think about this. He says in verse one, how good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. Being with people is a good thing. It's a good thing, even when it doesn't feel that way to us sometimes. And there's, of course, lots of data, both in the Bible and in modern science. So in the Bible, it doesn't take very long, of course, because in the overture of God's creative mastery, creation, he is surveying every initiative and affirming a resounding, it is good, it is good, it is good, it is good. And then God spots a human being by himself, and he says the first bad word ever. He said, it is not good. It is not good. Why? Because we were made for this kind of community. Put differently, it's a bad thing to live our lives in isolation from others. Hard stop. And then you look, fast forward to our modern experience, and there's plenty of empirical data that supports this precisely. For instance, Judith Shalevitz, who is the science editor of the New Republic, in her article, The Lethality of Loneliness, ooh, that sounds grim right off the bat, writes, emotional isolation is ranked as high a risk factor for mortality as smoking. Did you know that? A partial list of the physical diseases thought to be caused or exacerbated by loneliness include Alzheimer's, obesity, diabetes, high blood pressure, heart disease, neurodegenerative diseases, and even cancer tumors can metastasize faster in lonely people. And guess what? She wrote that before the pandemic, which tons of studies are already showing things have greatly exacerbated as a result of what we've been living through. That kind of this forced isolation and then the funkiness of what does it mean to reengage? Do I even want to reengage? You say, whoa, negative Nancy much here. But I'm trying not to be Debbie Downer, because what's held out for us in this psalm is something of great hope and possibility that should encourage us to want to reengage. You say, but I'm an introvert. People wear me out. I get it, believe me. But what this is saying is that it's not only good. Did you notice that? Like, it's not just categorically good. It is pleasurable to live together in unity. What does that word mean in the Hebrew? It means delightful, life-giving. It means that it's not only good for you, but it tastes good. It's like, goodness, my wife will, she's very kind to make us these green smoothies in the morning. Spinach and kale and who knows what else in there. And okay, it's good. Sometimes I'll sneak some liquid stevia on there to just sweeten it up a little bit. But what this is saying is it's not just like eating kale and spinach smoothies in the morning. It's good to be in community with one another. So I suck it up and do it. If we lean into that, it's actually like drinking that green smoothie, but it actually tastes, I don't know, like your favorite pizza or cheeseburger. It's good and it tastes good. And then he holds up these two images to help reinforce this, these similes that drive home the spiritual virtue of it. They would have immediately connected with the original audience. It probably, if you're like me, falls flat when you first read it. You're like, oil dripping down some guy's beard? What, that's supposed to be a fun thing? And I mean, what's it talking about dew on these two mountains? I don't really get it. So let's talk a little bit about that. The first image, it's like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down on the collar of his robe. Oil was an important commodity, particularly in a really dry, arid place like the ancient Near East. And they would add two oils, sweet-smelling spices that were used for skin and hair care. It was poured over the head, and for men, that meant that it, you know, would trickle down and into their beard. And believe me, trust me, that was supposed to be a good thing, something that you'd look at and say, ah, why? Because it represented fullness of life. It represented blessedness. Why? Because of the person that's mentioned here in the imagery, Aaron. This is not just some any old guy that's got a beard and oil running down. It's Aaron, and what's envisioned here is captured a couple of places in the Old Testament. Aaron is Moses' brother, who is appointed as the first high priest. And there is an official ceremony that then took place for every priest that succeeded Aaron, where they were anointed with oil. Oil represented the Spirit of God, the anointing of God's Holy Spirit, setting that person apart for a sacred work. What was that sacred work? A priest in the Old Testament was like a bridge. If you approached the presence of Almighty God, it was lethal. And yet, God gave the gift of a priest to serve as this intermediary who would enter into the presence of God on their behalf and served as this person who could lead them into worship. That's what it's really about. And by the way, apparently in the ancient world, that it was customary that if a person entered someone else's home, that they would do two things. They would wash their feet, and then they would anoint their head with oil. So just as an aside, if I come over to your home, I'll take the foot washing, but I'll take a to-go bottle for the oil, okay? Now, the other image is the image of these two mountains. And it's as if, he said in verse 3, the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion. Mount Hermon, if you've ever been to Israel, you may have gone way far north, Golan Heights area, Caesarea Philippi, and you see in the distance the snow-capped mountain peak of Mount Hermon. It is the only snow-capped mountain peak in Israel. It is by far the highest elevation, roughly 9,200 feet in that entire part of the world. And so dew was very prevalent, including snow, of course, during the very dry months in Israel. Now you go down very far north, 125 miles to Jerusalem, where Mount Zion is, where the temple is, where the priests led God's people into the presence of God, spilling over in worship. But those people often felt dry as dust, just like the terrain. And so what he's imagining here would have provoked just a sense of ease in people when they thought of the dew of Hermon on Mount Zion, because that meant for this agrarian culture fertility, which signaled the fulfillment of God's eternal covenant with them, that they would live in a land flowing with milk and honey, fruitfulness, abundance, life as it ought to be. That's what's being envisioned here. In his book called A Long Obedience in the Same Direction, On the Songs of Ascent, Eugene Peterson writes, "The oil flowing down Aaron's beard communicates warm priestly relationship. The dew descending down Hermon's slopes communicates fresh and expectant newness. Oil and dew, the two things that make life together delightful." Can you begin to sense that? Look, it's what it's saying is if you want joy in your life, if you want a life that spills over with fullness, it's not lived in isolation. The song leader here is imagining it's lived in community. And not just, some of you might say, you know, I've got good friends, and I'm so glad you do, because again, if for no other reason, our mental health will be stronger. But what is being held out here is there is a distinctiveness, a uniqueness about friendships in the community of faith through which God brings that spilling over fullness of life in thick community. It's calling us then to reunite with one another. And even if you don't believe the things that I'm talking about, either about community or even believe in God, or maybe you don't know what you believe right now, can you at least lean into this enough to where you sense how appealing it is, that you may want to go out on pilgrimage to try and find it? So that's the first thing, the envisioned pleasure here. And you say, yeah, but that's not the whole story. Of course it isn't. So let's talk about the eventual problems. You throw yourself into community and eventually problems are bound to come about. There's a lot of disappointment. You've had really sweet experiences in church. The cynic says, just give it time. It's like the guy said, you know, church would be great if it weren't for all the people. So sometimes you may feel that way. Maybe you've been in a small group and you're not the kind that just shares a lot. You roll your eye at the person that's always dominating the group conversation, but you have that moment and you get vulnerable and you share, and then you feel like you're judged by someone for what you shared. That is not a safe experience, of course. Maybe you walk in and out of church Sunday in and Sunday out, and people barely notice you, you don't feel like anyone really knows you for sure. That's an isolating experience. Might as well just not even go. And of course, again, the last 2 years, all the isolating dynamics of COVID, throw in there, I don't know, a little bit of weird politics, racial tension, and it's this toxic brew of dysfunction that when thrown into the mix of the difficulties already of community in the context of a church, it can be really difficult. There's an article just this week in Christianity Today by a guy named Mike Moore. The title of the article is The Rise of the Ums. Now, you may have heard, it's okay if you haven't, of two different categories that social scientists have been talking about over the last many years called the nuns and the duns. The nuns are people that, if asked, would check the box that they have no religious affiliation whatsoever. And that group is growing significantly. In fact, the Gen Z generation, the Barna Group classifies as the first statistically post-Christian generation in American history. There's also the duns, and you might get what they are. They're the kind of people who are like, I've been there, I've done that. I threw myself into the church experience, and it was one thing after another, and it's like, whoo, boy, slap in the face again, no thank you. I am done with that. Similar to that group is what Mike Moore in this article is calling the ums. It's people who, because of everything that's going on, they're just kind of sitting back and going, not sure that I'm ready to re-engage. Here's what he writes. These ums are demotivated because of the array of problems they witness in the church. Perhaps they've re-examined their faith after the public downfall of esteemed pastors, the ongoing sins of racism and sexism. The failures of the church have pushed many ums away from being part of a congregation. So, that's what we face. But you know what? This psalm isn't naive. The psalmist wouldn't need to try to convince us of the goodness and pleasurableness of community if there weren't any problems. And of course, there have been a lot of problems. You don't need to go very far from the time when God said it's not good for people to be alone to the problems emerging. In fact, there were two brothers that first give us this picture. It's a murder mystery called Cain and Abel, where Cain kills Abel. And at the heart of it, and this is what's so sickening, but the thread runs through the Bible, is he killed him because of religious jealousy. The concern that God loved him more, loved his brother more than he loved him. You just need to go a little bit further in the same first book of the Bible, Joseph. Joseph's brothers loved him so much, you know what they did? They wanted to kill him like Cain killed Abel. But then one very virtuous brother stepped in and said, oh, no, 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 let's not kill him. Let's do something much better. Let's sell him into slavery for life. This is the Bible. This is community. Brothers living together in community. And, you know, you see that play out throughout the rest of the Bible. Even Jesus had his own troubles along these ways. Jesus is gaining popularity. He's in a venue speaking. It's full of people. And his family shows up and they roll their eyes. Oh my gosh, all this Messiah complex stuff has gone to his head. It literally says, they said, he's out of his mind. What in the world is going on? And then you get to the New Testament church. Well, here you're going to say, things must really have been better because now the Spirit of God has come. They're the body of Christ. They're united theologically and actually. Well, entire books were written, like the book of Philippians. Paul wrote to the first church in Europe because there were two female leaders of the church that were apparently at loggerheads, about to devour one another, he's saying. And so what he says to him is, help these dear women, whom he called his co-workers, since they've contended at my side in the cause of the gospel. help them. So look, while the ideal of beautiful, rich community is appealing, eventual problems are bound to pop up that make it unappealing. And it's just so easy to kind of stay away, particularly with all of the things that have gone into play with COVID over the last 2 years. But what if we heed Paul's word? And what if we, instead of just going, I don't know, I'm going to disengage, what if we resolved instead to re-engage and be part of the solution? That we want to be instruments of God's grace in healing the church and restoring that rich community. Because the church is messy, yes, but we're part of the mess. And Jesus is the one who pledged to build his church and not let anything interfere with it until he made it exactly like he intended it to be. He's committed to building it, so much so it says in Ephesians chapter 5 that he loved his church like it were his bride, and he gave himself up for her. If Jesus loves the church that much, should I be disengaging? Should I be apathetic? Or should I throw myself in, as Jesus did, with all his life? That's the envisioned pleasure, the eventual problems, and finally, the eternal power. After the two images, oil and dew, then he concludes in a climactic way by saying, "For there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore." It's the first time God's name is actually mentioned. And it's the covenant name, the intimate name of God who comes out of heaven and relentlessly pursues his people who are a mess so that he might make them into his dearly loved children. And it's on Mount Zion where he says the Lord bestows this blessing. Mount Zion, where the presence of God is fully known, where the priests lead people into the presence of God. And it seems like it's pointing beyond itself when it talks about there being life forevermore. Believe it or not, the Old Testament doesn't talk a lot about eternal life. It hints a lot. This is a really strong statement that seems to be pointing beyond it, around the corner to the New Testament. As though the New Testament is pulling on the threads of Psalm 133 that come into full realization in the person of Jesus. So a climactic moment of Jesus' ministry, he asks his disciples who the people say that he is. And they say, well, some say you're a good teacher, some say a prophet. Well, who do you say that I am? Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He nailed it. And you know where that took place? In Caesarea Philippi on the foothills of Mount Hermon. And then Jesus goes up, it says, on a high mountain, almost certainly Mount Hermon. And he is transfigured with Elijah and Moses right there in spectacular form, symbolizing that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament, the prophets and the law, and that he is the one that will lead people into the future. From that time forward, he talks about going to Mount Zion from Mount Hermon to Zion, to Jerusalem, where he will suffer and die. He can't stop talking about his death. But right before he enters in to Jerusalem, he stops off at Bethany, where the priests, it says, are plotting to arrest and kill him, the ones who should be anointing him. But instead, a courageous woman steps up and cracks a very expensive jar of oil, perfumed oil, on his head and anoints him with oil, preparing him for his death. And as he enters in to Jerusalem, to the temple court, he who is the great high priest, as the author of Hebrews says, who is tempted in every way we are except without sin, also becomes that perfect sacrifice for us. See, it would be realized for us to be one because Jesus has set himself apart for us. In his high, what's called his high priest, priestly prayer the night before he died. He prayed this for you and me. I in them and you in me to his Father, so they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Jesus is praying essentially that Psalm 133 be realized in your life. And how was that brought about? The next day, by that great high priest offering himself up as our eternal sacrifice. He went up Mount Zion and died on the cross for us so that we might ascend to the heights in life in union with him and one another. So how does that become more realized in our life? There's a word that's unfortunately not recorded in the NIV translation of Psalm 133. The very first word in Hebrew is behold. Behold. It's an imperative. It's saying right off the bat, when you begin to study these images, these truths, stop. Make a habit of stopping, reflecting deeply upon them until they begin to ignite a fire in your soul for the very kind of reunion that it imagines. It's an invitation to do this daily in our life, to go all the way up the mountain, as it were, because that's where you get perspective. That's where you begin to sense at a personal level the oil of God's grace in Jesus Christ poured out lavishly upon us, spilling over so that we're bathing ourselves in it. That kind of experience is going to lead us on our own pilgrimage to find that kind of sweet, satisfying communion that Psalm 133 envisions. It won't be easy. There's going to be plenty of slaps along the way because we're part of the church that still is messy, but we can persevere because Jesus persevered all the way to the cross because he loved the church so much. And he'll continue to build his church until that day when he welcomes us into his presence and we are all completely united, reunited with one another. A kingdom of priests, he called us, beholding the one whose glory and grace take our breath away, so that we bow before him and celebrate together for eternity. Worthy is the one who was slain to receive wealth and honor, glory and power, wisdom and strength and praise forevermore. Let's pray. Oh Lord, thank you that you have not left us to ourselves, that you have called it a bad thing that we would live alone. And I know so many people feel alone. Some people feel really alone, even though they've got a ton of acquaintances and connections in their life. It's a weird time right now, Lord. It is a disillusioning season. But as we contemplate what it means to reengage, the possibility of reuniting, or entering into a church for the first time, what courage. And that courage, Lord, can be catalyzed by the love that you have given to your church, that you loved your church so much that you gave yourself up for her. Bathe us in that truth and send us into your world as your witnesses in Jesus' name. Amen.